turn to the Word of God now, and the first reading is found in the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 6. 1 Timothy, chapter 6. And we shall read the whole of the chapter together. And the Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I charge thee, in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen." And then to the portion which is before us in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, reading from verse 5. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of the Holy Scriptures. Amen. Just by way of reminder, last Thursday evening we examined the content of verses 5 and 6 of this remarkable chapter, this first appendix to the book of Proverbs. And there we heard this fundamental statement, every word of God is pure. And we found that this notion, this sentiment, is to be found in many verses of the Scriptures, and we looked at some such examples in the book of Psalms and in the prophecy of Isaiah, and looked to see what this word pure means in relation to God's word, the Bible. And we saw that it implies an absence of error. We believe in the inerrancy of the word of God, that it is to be trusted and relied upon as true and accurate. Indeed, the very definition of what truth is. And if we come across that in our experience, in the world at large, in the theories of men, which is not in accordance with this law and testimony, it is because there is no light in them. They are false. Let God be true, and every man a liar, if needs be. We saw too that it means the word of God is free from sin. That is to say, it in no way justifies or legitimizes or excuses any kind of sin or iniquity or wrongdoing. And those who have taken the word of God and wrested it and twisted it to their own ends and to justify falsehood and error and wicked ways, their interpretation is at fault and not the word of God. And we saw too how the word of God has a purifying effect, even as clean water can be used to render that which is dirty clean, so likewise the pure word of God has a transformative effect upon those who read it and who believe it and who put it into practice. Sanctify them, asks the Lord Jesus Christ, by thy truth, thy word is truth. Every word of God is pure. We saw that the Bible is to be held together in its entirety. We cannot dispense with certain portions of it. We would not be without any part of it. And likewise, it is essential that we hold it in balance, because that is where its purity, that is when its benefit is most seen and received. When every word of God is held together. And we considered the errors and follies which are committed when parts are emphasized at the expense of others. And we learned from this verse also the warnings against adding to the word of God, whether by tradition, whether by invention, whether with well-established practices of men or the gimmickry of the modern age. Adding to the word of God is always folly and always sin. And when it is done, we do not add or improve the word of God, but we are proved to be at fault. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. But as well as this warning is a glorious promise, that God is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. It is as we trust his faithful word that we find it to be our defense, our protection, a shield from behind which we may hide, with which we may go to war against that which opposes us and our adversary, the devil. This is what the Word of God proves to be when it is rightly used, when it is believed and trusted upon. Which brings us this evening to verses 7 through to verse 9. And these words are quite remarkable because, as you will have observed as we have made this study of the book of Proverbs, nearly all its content is directed toward a human audience. They are the words of God as spoken through Solomon to men and women, that we might learn from them, that we might derive knowledge, not just practical knowledge, but that spiritual knowledge be made wise unto salvation. But the words of verses 7 through to 9 in this particular chapter are not directed toward man. They are directed toward God. At this point in the narrative, the inspired writer of these words is addressing Almighty God. And these three verses form, as it were, a brief prayer in the midst of this passage. It is as though the writer, having dwelt upon God and having thought upon God and his attributes and his word in those verses which we have considered, is now caused to communicate directly to God in the words of this prayer. And so it is to God that he says, "Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die." Now, even before we proceed into the body of this prayer which he now makes, there are some things to observe from this seventh verse. We will find that this individual, Agur, the son of Jacob, who is the inspired transcriber of these words, we will see that he makes reference to numbers many times. And later on in the passage, and we glanced at this briefly last week, we see that he gives various lists of different items and numbers them. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear, in verse 21. And likewise, he lists four things in verse 24, which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. And once again here in verse 7, he begins by stating a number of things. There is a certain arithmetic to this passage. There is order. There is format. There is a shape and fashion to the language which is here. And this in itself is something of a lesson, even when it comes to the matter of prayer. God, we know, is a God of order. And we know how the Apostle Paul, in writing the second letter to the Corinthians, speaks of the joy which it gave him to behold their order. That things were done in an orderly and an organized way. Now, we strive to pray to God frequently and often. But we know that we are sinful, that we are weak, that we are human, that we are prone to forgetfulness and to absent-mindedness, even in spiritual matters, even in matters of prayer. And here, the inspired writer Agur teaches us an important lesson, that it is appropriate to order our thoughts, to organize our petitions as we come before God. Now we know there are those who find it helpful, find it practicable to make a physical list of items which they would like to bring to the Lord in prayer. And this is not to be forbidden or condemned or rebuked. The frailty of our minds are such that to list down for ourselves, for our benefit, those things which we would desire to bring before God in our daily prayers is a very useful and advantageous thing to do. And here Agur, speaks of two things in particular which were upon his heart and mind in this particular moment, burdens which he had that he was determined to bring before God and not to forget or neglect to pray for them. And we will observe that the two things which he particularly wanted to pray for resolve themselves into two doublets, as it were. Each of the two things breaks down into a further two things. Each heading has its two subheadings. There is a system, there is an order to the things which he prays for. So that is one practical observation to make from this verse 7. But then we might comment on the second clause of this seventh verse, deny me them not before I die. Now we should not imagine from these words that the man Agur, who was instrumental in writing this chapter, was in his last extremity, was at death's door, perhaps worried that his life was coming to an end and made this prayer with the urgency of one who is at the very gates of death. No, the sense of these words is that he desired to pray them in this life. These are prayers, these are supplications particular to this earthly life which we lead. And here is a thought for us to consider and to dwell upon. That prayer is and practice is an act which belongs to this present mortal life which we lead. Prayer is something for us to engage upon before we die, because we know that for the Lord's people, beyond death and the grave, there is a glorious prospect and a destiny before them. There is the dwelling place of God himself. There is the peace and felicity and blessedness of heaven above. And it is a wonderful fact that we will have no need of prayer once we attain to that eternal rest of the saints of God. Because, as we are reminded in another place, now we behold, as it were, through a glass darkly. Now there is a veil between this present time, this present world, and the world that is to come. But it is only temporal. It is only for this present life, for this present time. That day is coming when the veil shall be taken away, when we shall no longer see through a glass darkly, but face to face, and be enabled to commune with God freely, to know him then, even as we ourselves also are known by one another in this present life, free and uninterrupted converse with God in all the glorious nature of his being. Prayer is a temporal thing. Prayer is that which we make in this life before we die and have need of it no longer. And in light of that truth, we should value prayer. We should be the more earnest about it. We should bless God that he has given us a means for communicating with himself whilst we are yet upon earth. And we should pray, not as those who are at death's door, not as though we were in our last extremity, but we should pray as dying men and women. For that is what we are. Our lives are but a vapor. Whatever age we are now, whatever our state and condition of health, our lives are passing away. Our mortal existence is fleeting. Like the mist that vanishes, like the grass or the flower of the field that withereth away in but a few days. With great swiftness, our natural lives are passing away. And prayer is restricted to this present time.
then let us pray the more earnestly. Let us pray the more urgently. Let us pray with the more zeal and fervour and as often as we can, knowing that it is but for a brief time, knowing that ere long we will face God without a veil between. In our flesh we shall see God. But for the meantime, we pray unto him until we die, before we die. And so let us come to the substance of the prayer which Agur here makes. Two things he requires, and as we have said, those two things break down into a further two things each. Verse 8, remove far from me vanity and lies. This is the first thing which Agur asks, and he breaks it down into these two separate petitions. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Now, it is important for us to know what this word vanity means. We find that it occurs many times in the Word of God, particularly in the Old Testament. And in its original, it conveys the sense of that which is empty, which is hollow, which is without substance, which is insubstantiated. That is the sense and meaning of the word vanity. And so we find that it can be applied to a great variety of things. It can be applied to people. Persons can be described as vain. And elsewhere in the Psalms, we hear of the vanity of man. Now, we can think of the sense in which we normally speak of vanity. We think of people who are filled with a sense of their own importance, who are proud persons. But you see, the root of this word is there in that situation too. Because we use it of people who are arrogant when they have nothing to be arrogant about, or proud about something which they have no right to be proud of. Their boasts of themselves are insubstantial. They are groundless. They are hollow. And that is why it is not simply a statement of the truth about themselves. It is vanity. Because the things which they boast of are without substance. Likewise, we find the word is used, for example, of hopes or aspirations. We speak of persons having a vain hope. And we know what that means. That they are desiring, that they are anticipating some outcome with no solid basis for it. It is empty and without substance. Now, the inspired writer Solomon also goes on to speak of things which are in this world more generally. And in the book which follows Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, we hear him writing once again the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labour which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh. But the earth abideth forever. Solomon goes on in that book of Ecclesiastes to speak about all the ways in which a person in the absence of God may try to occupy himself and find fulfillment in this life, with the heaping up of riches, of pleasures, of personal advancement, and other advantages which life might seem to offer in a practical and materialistic way. But here in this opening verse, he gives us the summary of his findings before he lists them. And he says that they are all this vanity. this emptiness, a running after the wind. He describes it in another place. Remove far from me vanity, prays Agur. And also he mentions lies. And we might ask, well, what is the connection between vanity in this sense and lies? Well, as will quickly become apparent, lies are both the fuel of vanity and the product of vanity. How can a person be tempted or persuaded to chase after something which is insubstantial, which has no foundation, which is empty or hollow? Well, by listening to deceits, to lies, by being told untruths about it. And likewise, as we have thought of vain persons, those swelled up with a sense of their own self-importance, arrogant, with nothing to boast themselves of, they likewise are speaking lies and falsehoods. These things go hand in hand, vanity and lies. Lies fuel vanity, lies are the product of this vanity. Remove these things, prays Agur, far from me. There is in this prayer of Agur an echo of that which our Lord himself taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That we ourselves might not be tempted by those things which seem so to attract and be the obsession of unbelieving men and women of the world. We only have to look around us to see men and women, young and old, chasing after vanities, spending their time, spending their energy, spending their money, indeed spending their lives in the pursuit of things which are empty and hollow and of no value. They want money, they want financial gain, they want fame, they want celebrity, they want happiness, they want all the sensory and sensual pleasures that the world can offer. And the media and the modern world in which we live continues to peddle lies about these things. The media and advertising in all its forms portrays these things as the be-all and end-all, as the things which they must have, which they ought to desire and want and gain for themselves. And they are deceived. And they spend their lives, they expend themselves in the pursuit of them. Now we as the people of God should earnestly desire that we be not led into such temptations and follies as these. Remove far from me vanity and lies, says Agur, lest they become a temptation to me, lest I become attracted to them, lest the old nature which is in me, that old sinful nature, be charmed by them and be deceived by them and be led astray by them. But likewise contained in that word, remove far from me, it is not simply about not coming into contact with them. It is not simply about not being allured by them externally. It is a double prayer. That God might remove from us, from within us, from in our hearts and minds and thoughts, any vanity and lies which are there already. Because we all have it in us. We are all, alas, human to begin with, and sinners at the outset. And those old temptations, those old practices, that old nature lingers with us. And our prayer to God is that we should be delivered from those old evils. That if there be the root of those things within, that it might be rooted out. that we might have them taken from us. Listen to what the psalmist says in so many places. Here are just two examples from the 119th Psalm, where he says in verse 29, "Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me thy law graciously." And then in the 37th verse of the same chapter, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way." Remove far from me vanity and lies, prays Agur. He is praying no more or less than those words which Matthew's gospel contains: "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This then is the first of Agur's two supplications, those two particular burdens which were laid upon his heart at this time. But the second thing is this: "Give me neither poverty nor riches." Give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, those of you who have come through this entire series in the book of Proverbs will know that we have seen many verses in this book pertaining both to poverty and to riches. And we found that this verse here in chapter 30 is the key to understanding them. That poverty, with the problems which it brings, and riches, speaking now at a practical or material level, and the problems which they bring, are to be eschewed, to be avoided, whilst spiritual riches, being rich towards God, and indeed that state of spiritual poverty, being poor in spirit, being humble, that form of poverty and riches are to be sought after. And that is how we may categorize and understand the various verses on this subject which are found in the book of Proverbs. But for tonight, let us focus upon what is here before us in this chapter and this particular prayer which Agur was caused to make. Give me neither poverty. Well, here is an obvious prayer to offer. Here surely is a desire, is a supplication, which seems most obvious and natural to us all. We know what poverty is like. Mercifully, in this part of the world and in this day and age, we are spared from the worst excesses of it. But we know from history, we know from other parts of the world, what true poverty is like. And the condition to which men and women are reduced in the absence of all material goods, and the hunger and the thirst and the penury to which a person can be reduced in a state of absolute poverty. And we can well understand that we would want to be delivered from such a lot as that. Give me not poverty. But there is a companion prayer to it which we are perhaps more reluctant or less likely to pray. Give me not riches. Give me not riches. Indeed, I wonder how many times, if at all in our lives, have we ever prayed to God that he might not make us rich, that he would spare us from the experience of an abundance of wealth. And yet this, we learn, is a biblical attitude. It is a biblical prayer. It is a scriptural mindset. And in that chapter which we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we hear the same matter dealt with by the Apostle Paul. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now here is a challenging word, but we only have to look around us, we only have to consult history or perhaps our own experience to know the truth of these words. Because those who love riches, those who desire to be wealthy, are doomed never to be content. For as much as they have, they desire more. And how quickly it can become an obsession. How many persons do we know, always hoping against hope that they might win the lottery, that they might come into money, that they might receive some promotion or other, that they might get themselves a job which pays more. But if those things came about, would they be happy? They like to tell themselves that they would. You know, they would not. They would not, because that desire, that covetousness does not go away, and having tasted a degree of increase, they will only long for more. And so that love of money, that desire to be wealthy, to be rich, produces, as we are told here, many foolish lusts, many hurtful lusts, harmful to themselves, harmful to their own health, their bodies, their minds, but particularly their souls, harmful perhaps to those around them, to those they must trample over to get to the top as they see it, those who they will cast off upon the way as they advance in wealth and prosperity. Those that covet after, particularly, warns Paul, have erred from the faith. When our adversary, the devil, sees an individual showing an interest in the things of God, perhaps, being inclined to give more heed to the word of God, the Bible, he is at pains to distract them from it and to divert them from it. And there are various ways in which he can do this. Perhaps he can bring opposition and difficulty into their lives, problems and afflictions which will occupy their minds and thoughts and turn them aside from thinking about God or about the Bible or about their spiritual needs. But you know, sometimes he is more subtle than that. He has another tactic. Perhaps he will send them prosperity, send them wealth, send them happiness, send them a great abundance of material things. And suddenly, they are so comfortable and so happy at a material level that all their thoughts of God are extinguished and all their concerns for the future or the state of their soul are silenced. And the devil has done his work. They have erred, they have strayed from the faith or from any thoughts of faith in God. Such are the dangers associated with wealth and affluence. And as we look around ourselves, particularly in this land and even in the town of Biddeford, why are the vast majority of persons uninterested in the things of God, careless and heedless about the state of their souls, about death when it comes and what may lie after it? Why do they not care for these things? Why are the churches and chapels empty in the main? My friends, because the majority of persons too comfortable. They are so content with their lot in life. They have got so much of this world's goods relative to their predecessors, relative to persons elsewhere in the world, that they do not need to worry about themselves. They do not need to be anxious. They, like that individual spoken of in Luke's gospel, say that they have got much laid up in store for many years. They will eat and drink and make merry. And so they do. We can see them going up and down our streets most evenings, thoughtless and heedless of God in their affluence, in their comforts, in their worldly goods. Oh, says Agur, deliver me from that, Lord. Never let me become so comfortable in the things of this world, the things of this life, that I become forgetful of thee. And you see, he goes on in this verse which is before us to explain the particular errors, the particular issues which are associated with these two extremes. He does not want to be rich, verse 9, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? And is not this the attitude we see around us in so many persons? The things which they have, the blessings which they receive, the financial and material wealth which they have, it does not make them thankful to God. We do not see them coming into the churches to thank God for the good that they have received. No, we find them saying, who is God? What need do I have of God? I've made my own way. I've done things in my way. Look what I've obtained for myself. Look what my skill, my choices have procured for me. They are full, and they say, who is God? They are either forgetful of him, ignorant of him, willfully ignorant of him, or in outright denial of God. And likewise, the other extreme of being in great need and having a great shortage of material things is inclined to produce this, lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Let us not restrict the word stealing simply to robbery or theft, but obtaining wealth, procuring it by unjust means, by dubious or questionable means. For alas, when a person is in a state of poverty, their sense of morality can easily become eroded, their sense of right and wrong worn down, and they allow and permit that which otherwise they would never have done. And take the name of my God in vain. Well, where does this come in, we might think? Well, in two particular ways. Perhaps in their difficulties, in their need, they are inclined to deny God. How can there be a God if I'm in such a state of this? How can there be a God of love? How can there be a providential and sovereign God when I am in this state, when I am in so much need? It is an unjust accusation. It is taking the name of God in vain. Or, alternatively, they might perhaps admit to the existence of God and begin to blame him. God has done this. They murmur against him. They curse him in their thoughts. Such are the dangers. Such are the hazards. We, human as we are and weak as we are in peril from either extreme. Which is why we are taught to pray this two-sided prayer. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Agur teaches us to pray these two negative prayers, not poverty, not riches, Lord. But then at the end of verse 8, there is a positive request and a further prayer from which we may learn. Feed me with food convenient for me. Feed me with food convenient for me. Now, the meaning of these words is this. Give me, O Lord, a right and proper portion. Give me that which is appropriate. Give me that which is needful. And we do well to learn such a prayer as this. We are very often all too ready to go to God and say, this is what I need, Lord, or perhaps worse, this is what I want. Give it to me. And perhaps we can be very persistent in such prayers as this. We think we know what we have need of, what would make us happy, what would suit us just right, and we beseech the Lord for these things, and we perhaps go on and on, quite persistent in our prayers. And you know, sometimes God gives us that thing. But as the Israelites of old learned to their cost, you remember in the wilderness, he gave them their desire and brought leanness to their soul. The practical, the material things that they so craved were granted, but with it there came spiritual poverty. A far better thing to pray is not, Lord, give me this what I want, but Lord, give to me what thou knowest I have need of. Because God knows. You know how our relationship to God is described. He is described as a father and we are his children. In other places, he is described as a shepherd and we are his sheep. And like dependent youthful children, or like sheep, we do not know what is best for us. We do not know what would be most appropriate for ourselves. But God, in his infinite wisdom and in his boundless love, and in his divine care and affection toward us, knows what we have need of even before we ask it, the scripture tells us. And so it is right that we pray him to give us that which is convenient, that which is appropriate, that which is fitted to our needs. Sometimes we think we have diagnosed our own condition just right. Sometimes we think we know what the problem is and what we have need of. But it is God who knows best. It is God who will give us that which is right, both in regard to its timing, the right moment that it should be given, its nature, and indeed its quantity, its measure. You remember what the experience of the Israelites was at another time there in the wilderness, where they cried to God and God gave them manna. You remember that wonderful bread which appeared every morning. And we read this in Exodus chapter 16 concerning it, of a minor miracle, if we can call it that, which happened. And we read Exodus 16, verse 17, and the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. God sent sufficient, that no one had too much, no surfeit, no glut, no superabundance. And likewise, there were none who needed, who lacked, who wanted, who went hungry. And this is what we are taught to pray. By the experience of the Hebrews of old, by the words before us here in Proverbs 30, and do you hear a parallel again to that prayer which we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer, where he tells us, give us this day a great abundance of food. Give us this day every delicacy our hearts could wish. No. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we have need of today, as our days may demand, as our need demands. Which thou, O God, seest, so give us. Contained in this positive prayer of Agur's is another acknowledgement. The acknowledgement that it is God who gives. It is God who takes away, and therefore it is to God that we come with these our prayers and our supplications. He is the giver. My friends, to be able to see his hand behind the things that we have, and indeed the things which we have not, is a great blessing indeed. to know that he has apportioned us our lot, that he has given us a right and proper measure in things practical and in things spiritual. This is a blessed state indeed. The Apostle Paul could say, I have learned both how to abound and how to be abased, how to deal with much, how to deal with little. And here in 1 Timothy 6, which we read before, he said this, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Oh, my friends, may God teach us so to pray and give us this same blessing of godly contentment as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 758. 758, it reads in the second verse, Lord, teach me to adore thy hand whence all my comforts flow. And let me in this desert land a glimpse of Canaan know. And oh, what air of earthly bliss thy sovereign will denies. Accepted at thy throne of grace, let this petition rise. Give me a calm, a thankful heart, from every murmur free. The blessings of thy grace impart, and let me live to thee. The hymn 758.
All my comforts flow, and let
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.